If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as we continue making our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us in your word that as followers of Christ, we should walk worthy of the gospel. And we confess today that more times than we probably care to admit, we fail to do that very thing. We profess our faith in you. We tell everyone that Christ is the answer for every problem, every pain, every sorrow. But then we turn around and live so many times as if Jesus Christ makes no real practical difference in us. So help us to see ourselves as you see us this morning. Help us to not hide behind a faulty view of grace. But Lord, at the same time, help us to not deny our utter and constant dependence on that grace. Keep us biblical and balanced in how we think about the Christian life. Help us by your Spirit to think your thoughts after you. And may those thoughts both instruct and motivate us to pursue godliness, to pursue lives that are in keeping with the gospel we profess and proclaim. Thank you that when we fail at the very things we're thinking about this morning, that we have an advocate with you who pleads our case and who even obeyed in our place. So, Father, help us today to fear and tremble at your word, while at the same time we rest and trust in your salvation through Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. You can be seated. At this point in the book of Philippians, Paul is well into the practical section of his letter, the practical application of this epistle to the Philippian church. Already he's given the Philippian church several commands, several difficult commands. Things like, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Things like, don't be frightened by the enemies of the gospel. He's already told them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's told them to count others as more significant than yourselves. He's told them to look out for the interests of others more than you do for yourself. He's even told them to have the mind of Christ, a mindset that looks to serve and sacrifice whenever and wherever it can. And that's just the first chapter and a half of this letter. We're not even halfway through yet. We look at this list of commands, and I think we're struck by the fact that the moral standard of Christianity is grueling. I mean, it's a standard of perfection, is it not? If we're going to claim that we have a Christian worldview, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, believers of the Bible, then we're going to have to affirm what God says about right and wrong, about good and evil, about morality and immorality. We're going to have to acknowledge that sin is never okay. And we're going to have to strive for moral purity before God and man. And folks, that's hard. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to attain to the moral standards that we know and readily admit are biblical and right and godly. As sinful people who affirm the rightness of biblical ethics, we're kind of in a bind. We're in a tough spot. We can't live up to the very standards we profess. I've noticed that this reality often pushes Christians into one of two responses. Either we just stop pursuing godliness altogether. I mean, why bother if I keep trying and failing so miserably? And so we just quit trying. Or on the other hand, we tell ourselves to try harder. I keep failing. Well, then I'll just need to try harder next time. I'll just dig down and pull those bootstraps up harder next time. Neither of these responses are good. Neither of these responses are ever successful, even though most of us have probably tried both of them a number of times. So what I hope we can come away with this morning as we look at these two verses in Philippians is a correction to these two extremes. We are being called here to take our pursuit of godliness very seriously. But we're also being told that the way we pursue godliness is crucially important. It doesn't just matter that we pursue godliness. How we pursue godliness is incredibly important. The message of our text today is simply this: get to work because God has already done the work. Now that's a paradox, but there it is. This is what the Philippian Christians needed to understand to be properly motivated in their Christian walk. And this is what we need to understand this morning. Quitting is not an option. Trying harder in our own strength is not an option. We need to learn to pursue godliness in the strength that God provides. And if we can get that truth in our hearts and minds today, I believe that we will experience a whole new freedom in our lives, a freedom to fight sin, a freedom to enjoy God. So with that in mind, let's jump in and try to figure out this morning the paradox of sanctification. At the center of this passage is a command: work out your salvation. So right off the bat, we need to understand what it means to work out our salvation. Several things we can deduce from the text here. At the word level, to work something out means to carry it to its conclusion, to its end, in a practical sort of way. We might paraphrase it like this: live out your salvation in practice, or make the faith that you profess visible. The verb tense here stresses the fact that this living out of our faith involves a continuous, sustained, and even strenuous effort. It's not a one-and-done kind of activity. It'll take hard work over the long haul. Now, this should be obvious, I think, from some of the other ways that Paul describes salvation. He tells us in other places that salvation is a fight. Salvation is a race. It's a pressing on. It's a contest. It's a pursuit. It's a following after. So if salvation can be described in these terms, then we know it's not something in which the individual is passive. There is going to be continuous, strenuous effort involved at some level. Another thing we can observe is that this verb is in what Greek grammars call the middle voice. It's a verb form that emphasizes self as the one doing the action. So there's an emphasis on you, Christian, doing the work. Now, maybe this just gives us pause as Presbyterians here, because we believe what the Bible says about grace, about salvation being all of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So is Paul getting dangerously close to a gospel by works here? Well, absolutely not. He never says work for your salvation. He doesn't say work at your salvation or work toward your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. We're not being told to save ourselves or justify ourselves before God. Paul is simply telling us to live like those who have been radically changed by grace. Maybe an analogy would be helpful at this point. Let's apply this to family relationships. I had nothing to do with making myself the son of my father. That determination was carried out without my permission, without my opinion, without my effort. I was passive in that reality. But having been made the son of my father, I can now live in such a way that demonstrates I am my father's son. I can reflect his preferences, his tastes. I can bear his name. I can share his profession. I can imitate him and thereby demonstrate my sonship. It doesn't make me his son. It demonstrates sonship. Paul isn't telling us to make ourselves children of God. He's merely telling us to live out our lives in such a way as we demonstrate that we belong to God. He's telling us to act like the children of God we are, to pursue godliness. So there's nothing inconsistent here with the doctrines of grace. We are saved by unmerited grace, but the working out of that grace in our lives will be visible in practical ways, and that visibility will entail effort, strain, even work on our part. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment, about how even that work is of grace. But first, there's one more aspect of this working out of our salvation that I want to mention, and it's that this striving to be godly is to occur in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's hard, when godliness is encouraged by those around me and when it's ridiculed by those around me. Paul tells the Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. This was evidently a problem at Philippi, since this is now the second time that Paul has had to mention the need for faithfulness when he himself is absent. He mentioned it earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. Now, I get it. I get the need for this admonition. I mean, can you imagine being evangelized and discipled by an apostle? I mean, what a privilege that must have been. Can you imagine the conversations? Well, how did you get saved? Oh, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. What about you? Well, my neighbor led me to the Lord. Who led you to the Lord? The Apostle Paul. That's a privileged status. These were privileged people to have had such a heritage. When they needed to hear the gospel, God sent them a man who had seen Jesus Christ face to face. When they needed spiritual encouragement, they got it from a man who had been beaten and imprisoned and would soon be martyred for his faith. So they had obviously come to love and appreciate this apostle so much so that they couldn't imagine life without him. But now it was time for them to grow up. They had come perhaps to rely too heavily on the encouragement and motivation they received from Paul. They needed to be able to pursue godliness with or without him, whether he was present with them or absent, whether he was at Philippi or in Rome, whether he was alive or dead. Paul, in fact, was preparing them for his imminent death by exhorting them to take the initiative in their own spiritual growth, to exert themselves now more than ever in working out their salvation apart from Paul's direct assistance. You know, there are seasons in our Christian walk, I think, when God sends someone our way who has just the right word at just the right time, someone whose example just floods us with an insatiable desire to have more of Christ. I could stop right now and list four or five people that come to my mind, people who have been an Apostle Paul to me at various junctures in my life. Those kinds of people are wonderful gifts from God, and we should give thanks for them. But folks, our commitment to Christ needs to be such that we can weather the storm when those people are removed from us. Now, let me be quick to say, I'm not talking about becoming a bunch of independent-minded Christians who act like we don't need each other. We desperately need each other. That's why God established His church. In fact, it's interesting that when Paul tells us to work out our own salvation, he says it in the plural. You all work out y'all's salvation. It's the Southern paraphrase. This isn't something we do on our own. It's something we do in the context of the body of Christ, the church. But having said that, we need to learn not to be so dependent on our spiritual heroes that we can't grow and mature in our faith without them. We need to trust that God knows what we need when we need it to grow spiritually, so that whether our Paul is present or absent, we are faithfully pursuing godliness. We are faithfully working out our own salvation, making our faith visible in practical ways. So Paul tells us first that pursuing godliness of life is going to be strenuous, it's going to require effort, it's going to be an ongoing endeavor, but it's something we are to be doing as Christians. We are to take seriously the ethics that go with our beliefs. Biblical morality, or godliness, should be something we love, something we give ourselves to. But notice, secondly, that Paul qualifies that task by saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's interesting about Greek is that the order of words in a Greek sentence is kind of fluid. The subject can go at the end, the object can go at the beginning of the sentence. It's not that way in English. The order of the words in a sentence is what helps us make sense of the meaning. But in Greek, the order can be rearranged without really drastically changing the meaning. And so because of that, Greek writers can emphasize certain words or phrases simply by moving them to the front of the sentence. Verse 12 in English reads, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But in Greek it reads, "With fear and trembling, your own salvation work out." See, the emphasis is not on the work itself. That's almost a given. The emphasis is on the quality in which the work is to be carried out. Paul is essentially highlighting those words, "with fear and trembling." We get bogged down, I think, with theologically, with this command to work out our salvation, because it seems to contradict our understanding of grace. Paul doesn't even intend for us to focus primarily on the working out of our salvation. That's a given in the sentence. Instead, he intends us to focus on the fact that this work is to be done with fear and trembling. These verses are not primarily concerned with the fact that we are to pursue godliness so much as with how we pursue godliness. We are to pursue it with fear and trembling. Once again, this seems to challenge our understanding of salvation by grace. We're taught that the salvation we have in Christ is secure, right? Nothing can snatch us out of the hand of Christ. Why then does Paul tell us to work at our salvation with fear and trembling? Is he telling us that the Christian walk should be characterized by nervous insecurity all the time, uncertainty over our standing before God? That's certainly not much of a gospel, is it? Work hard to be godly and be anxious about it all the time. What kind of a message would that be? What does Paul mean by fear and trembling? Well, he doesn't mean nervous insecurity. In fact, in the same letter to the Philippians, he's going to tell them to be anxious for nothing. Remember that verse in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. So he can't be telling them here to be full of anxiety and fretfulness. He can't be telling them to be scared that somehow their salvation is in jeopardy. It's helpful to look at how Paul uses the phrase with fear and trembling in his other writings. He uses it, in fact, several other times in his New Testament epistles, and every other time he uses this phrase, it refers to an attitude of reverence or respect and an attitude of submission or obedience. He uses the phrase in 2 Corinthians to describe the way the Corinthian believers received Titus. They submitted to him by showing him respect. Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians 6 to describe how slaves are to respond to their earthly masters. They are to show respect to them by obeying them, submitting to them. So in light of the way that Paul uses the phrase fear and trembling in his other letters, I think we need to understand it here as working out our salvation with respect for God and submission to God. The quality we're to exhibit is not some kind of anxious insecurity, but rather respectful submission to Him. And notice how that understanding really ties these verses back to the previous section. We're told in verse 5 to have the mind of Christ, a mindset that respectfully and humbly submits to God in obedience, even to the point of death. So in the same manner, we are to work out our salvation with that kind of Christ-like attitude, an attitude of reverence and submission, obedience to the Father. So far from undermining the gospel of grace, Paul is telling us to work out our salvation in reverence and obedience to God. We're being called here by this phrase, fear and trembling, to focus really on our inability, on our utter dependence on God. Pursuing holiness isn't a work we do in our strength. It's a work we do in conscientious dependence on God. So how do we pursue godliness with an awareness of our dependence on God? Paul tells us how, by sandwiching verse 12 in between two reminders of God's work on our behalf. We recognize our dependence on God first by looking back to Christ's work for us, and then we recognize our dependence by looking forward to God's work in us. First, we're to look back to Christ's work for us. Verse 12 begins with a therefore. That word logically connects this command of verse 12 to what Paul has just said about the earthly ministry of Christ in verses 5 through 11. So what is that logical connection between Christ's earthly ministry and our pursuit of godliness? I think first, Christ's earthly ministry shows us the standard that we are to pursue. Paul even says as much in verse 5. He says, be like Jesus, have his mind in yourselves. And what was Jesus like? He was humble. He was obedient. He was a servant. You be like that. Jesus obeyed the Father, and his reward was great because of it. Therefore, Christian, you should obey the Father. Your reward will be great because of it. So Paul uses Christ's earthly ministry as an example to show us what godly living looks like, to show us the standard we are to pursue. But he also uses Christ's earthly ministry to show us the standing we are to enjoy. The standing we are to enjoy. Christ didn't live and die and be raised from the dead to merely set an example for us to follow. He lived and died and rose from the dead to make atonement for sinners. And now he sits in heaven as a high priest on our behalf. Believers, our pursuit of holiness is really a pursuit that has already been accomplished for us by Christ. This ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us every time we fail morally. The standard is perfection. We can't deny that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we fall short of that standard every day. But what keeps us from just quitting in the face of our failure is the fact that we have already been made perfect by the work of Christ. He has justified us once and for all so that the grueling battle for godliness, day in and day out, is not a futile battle. It's not a fight that threatens our standing before God. We are to find hope and motivation in our pursuit of godliness precisely because it's not a losing battle we're fighting. In Christ, we've already won. So we acknowledge our dependence on God, first by looking back to Christ's work for us. But notice, secondly, we acknowledge our dependence by looking forward to God's work in us. And this is where verse 13 comes in. Verse 13 says, "For," and again, that beginning word connects logically, verse 13 and verse 12, "for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The reason you even want to be godly is because God has given you that desire. Left to yourself, you'd have no interest in moral goodness, but He gives you the will to do good. God also gives you the ability to do what He commands. He doesn't just give you the desire and then expect you to get there on your own. No, He gives you the power along with the desire. So here's the paradox. God commands us to work out our salvation, to pursue practical godliness, and yet left to ourselves, we have neither the desire nor the ability to do that. In other words, God commands us to do that which we're incapable of doing. And then He enables us to do it. Now, why would He do that? Because it makes us utterly dependent on Him. And that dependence brings Him glory. It is His good pleasure, Paul says. The relationship between our working and God's working, I think, is illustrated by the story of Christ healing the lame man in John 5. You remember the story. Jesus tells us there's a paralyzed man who had been laying by the pool there for 38 years. Jesus walked up to him. He commanded him to do something he was incapable of doing. He said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Was there any way this paralytic could have obeyed Jesus in his own strength? Absolutely not. He was a paralytic. He was paralyzed. And yet he obeys. Verse 9 of John 5 says, "At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I think that's a perfect illustration of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God commands us to live godly lives. Work out your salvation, Christian. But we can't do that any more than a paralyzed man could take up his bed and walk. But God in His mercy gives us the desire and the ability to do the very things He commands us to do. St. Augustine put it like this. He said, "We will, but God works the will in us. We work, but God works the working in us." This is the paradox of sanctification. Get to work because God has already done the work and is doing the work in you. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that there are times when it just gets weary. The internal war in your flesh that rages against God and His holiness, the opposition that we face from the world, sometimes from our own friends and family members. Sometimes you just get tired and frustrated in the fight. If that's you this morning, let these verses point you to the work of Christ on your behalf. You don't have to grow weary in doing good, because although you're fighting for godliness, you're fighting from a vantage point of victory that's already been won. Let the fact that your salvation doesn't rest on your shoulders give you stamina in the fight. What did Jesus say? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls." Believers, stop believing that your failures can separate you from the love of God. Don't grow weary in doing good. For some of us, though, perhaps we're not discouraged by our failures. Instead, we're kind of stoked by our successes. We're Nike Christians. Our approach is just do it. We deal with every challenge, every temptation, every failure by just trying harder the next time. We've not grown weary in doing good. We've grown independent in doing good. If this describes you, you need to focus on verse 13. It may feel like you're cruising through the Christian life in your own strength, but in reality, you'd have no power or even desire to fight sin and temptation if left to yourself. Whatever success you enjoy is all of God. So be on guard against adopting an independent spirit in your pursuit of godliness. I want to close by sharing two stories. One, I think, illustrates what sanctification feels like in practice. The other illustrates what's actually going on behind the scenes. About 20 minutes from where Laura grew up in Michigan is a state park that's right there on the coast of Lake Michigan. If you've never been up to the state of Michigan, it's a beautiful state. And all throughout this state park are these gigantic sand dunes that overlook the lake. First time I visited these sand dunes, my friends and I decided to climb to the top of the biggest one and enjoy the view from the top. Now, it didn't look all that high from the level of the lake, but it didn't take me 5 minutes into this climb to realize it was a whole lot taller than it looked like from the bottom. Not only was it taller than it looked, it was a whole lot steeper than it looked. I mean, it was like trying to walk up the side of a roof, one of those really steeply pitched roofs, nothing to hold on to help you get your footing. There was no stopping to rest because as soon as you sat down, you have to hold yourself up or you start sliding back down the dune. Added to that was the challenge of the sand itself. I mean, you'd plant your foot in the sand and just slide right back down to your starting point. So you had to keep moving pretty quickly or you'd never make any progress. Well, eventually we made it to the top and it was absolutely beautiful. From the top of this dune, you can see forever, it feels like. I looked up last night, the city of Chicago is about 53 miles across the lake from that vantage point. And on a clear day, you can just begin to make out the skyline of Chicago on the other side of these dunes. The climb is totally worth it from the top. But as you're making the climb, your heart's pounding, you're spitting sand out of your mouth, you begin to question, is all of this effort worth it? Folks, the Christian life feels a lot like climbing those sand dunes. Two steps forward, one step back. Pursuing godliness is a slow, steady climb of trying and failing and trying and failing. And it's easy to get discouraged and quit. Another time, another mountain, my family was hiking up a trail with the Starchers. And Thomas must have only been about 2 years old because I carried him in one of those kid carrier things on my back the whole way up. I thought I was going to die. But eventually we reached the top. And I remember after we got to the top, I unloaded Thomas. It felt so good to take him off my back. He starts running around the top of the mountain, all excited to be up there. And the other hikers start commenting about how much energy he had after this long hike. They were actually complimenting him for being such a trooper to have made it to the top of this mountain at such a young age. I remember being exasperated with their comments. Ethan, on the other hand, thought it was rather amusing that Thomas was getting credit for doing absolutely nothing. But you know, looking back on it, that's a good analogy of what Christ has done for us, apart from my bad attitude. Christ has climbed the mountain of God's holiness for us and then gives us credit for the climb. Brothers and sisters, if you're weary of the journey, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's already climbed the mountain for you. So you can stop wearing yourself out trying to bear a responsibility that God never intended you to bear. If you're attempting to live the Christian life in your own strength, as if you can do anything morally good without God's grace, stop trying on your own and start relying on God's grace at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with humble reliance on a gracious God who has provided everything we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. Folks, this truth ought to remove any dread we have of pursuing a godly life. It takes the fangs out of God's commands, and it should give us a hopeful motivation to walk worthy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, use this truth, this paradox, to motivate us in our pursuit of godliness. It seems, Lord, that practical Christian living has fallen on hard times in our culture. We live in a lawless society, and we've tried to reinvent the gospel to fit our aversion to holiness. Help us to get past that aversion by recognizing first that you've already made us holy by the blood of your Son, and then secondly by realizing that it is your will and pleasure that we be as holy in practice as we are positionally in Christ, and that you give us both the desire and ability to be like Christ in purity and godliness. Help us to pursue this always in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and help us to always pursue it with an eye to your glory and prestige. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.